Call upon me in the day of trouble, says the Lord. That's God's invitation to us, to bear our souls before the Lord, to cry out in anguish to him. But far too often we've settled for a domesticated relationship with God, where we say what's proper rather than what we actually feel, often using church language as a religious cloak to hide our hurting hearts. But God offers a better way. The Psalms pull back the curtain on our religious performances and invite us into an honest and raw relationship with the Lord, one in which we can bring the gamut of our emotions to him in prayer. Psalm 13 shows us that God can handle our questions. He can handle our emotions. In fact, he desires them. Let's look now at this concise yet profound glimpse of what it looks like to cry out to God in suffering. Listen as I read to you Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In this psalm, we see David bringing the spectrum of his emotions before the Lord. And in fact, this psalm, I love this psalm because it's really representative of all the psalms, and yet it's so small that you have David bringing the spectrum of his emotions before the Lord, being completely honest and raw and authentic with the Lord, and then that culminating in trust and in praise. And we see that not only in the Psalms, but throughout all the Bible, of this is how they pray to the Lord in the midst of suffering. But not only is this psalm paradigmatic for how God's people pray in Scripture, it should be normative for the way that we pray today, that we should be able to come and cry out to the Lord in the midst of our suffering. And what we have in these short six verses here is this pattern, this trajectory of how we come to the Lord in prayer when we are suffering. And what I want you to notice is the proportions of it. See, the last two verses, we have these beautiful expressions of trust and praise, but those only come after four long verses of lamenting. So often we just want to skip to the trust and the praise, maybe in the name of positive thinking. Just keep smiling, it'll get better. Think positively, it'll get better. But so often in doing that, we're just ignoring what's there and we skip what God has called us to do in lamenting just so we can get to the point where we say we trust God. But in here, we have four long verses of lamenting and then trusting and praising God. How would your prayers compare to this? How do you weight your prayers in the midst of suffering? For maybe some of you, you might have one verse, maybe half a verse of being honest with God and lamenting before him, and then you just jump to praising God. For others of you, maybe you have all lamenting and you just pour your heart out before the Lord, but there's no actual expression of trust in the midst of it. I think we need to see here this pattern, not only in this psalm, but throughout the psalms, of pouring our hearts out to the Lord, lamenting before him, but in a way that resolves in trust and in praise. And although it's packed into such a short psalm here, we need to keep in mind that this might play out differently in our lives in different ways, particularly in the timing that it takes to go through this process. I mean, this really represents a grieving process that's put into words to the Lord in the form of a prayer. So for some people, it might be a 15-minute process to go through this. For other people, it might be 15 years. You might be in verses 1 through 4 for a long time, and you might need to actually sit in that and be honest there so that when you do have trust in the Lord, that it's a genuine trust. It's not just using religious language to sound like, to sound impressive before your church friends, but that you can be genuine in your faith before God. See, suffering is always relevant. As it's been said, we're all one phone call from our knees. Many of you are suffering right now. For some of you, it's very extreme forms and it's more obvious and noticeable to all. I know that several of you have cancer or are battling illness or physical pain. Some of you are battling mental illness. Others are dealing with divorce, the death of a loved one. I know that there are many of those of you who are struggling with those things. But I also know that there are many of us, I would say all of us at some level, who are suffering in ways that aren't as extreme, maybe aren't as noticeable, and yet they're genuine suffering. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's relational brokenness. Maybe it's letdown or failure in your vocation. Maybe it's a financial loss. Maybe it's depression. But I think we all suffer at one level or another. And some of you, as we talk about suffering, you might be suffering right now in the present. You're in this intense moment of suffering. For others of you, you're still grieving suffering from the past. But all of us will suffer in the future as well. Suffering is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. That's life. And as your pastor, I want to comfort those who are suffering. And I want to prepare all of us that when we suffer, that we would suffer well. As we walk through this passage, verse by verse, my hope is that we, like David, would be able to cry out to God in our suffering with the same arc of pleading with God, calling upon God, and trusting in God. Let's look first in the first two verses of how David pleads with the Lord. Let me read to you again the first two verses of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four questions. Four questions, each starting with, how long? Here we have David crying out to the Lord. He's asking God honest, hard questions that if we're honest with ourselves, they're probably hard for us to hear. We might hear these questions, and maybe when you hear this psalm or even the prayer that I opened with, you might think, is that okay? Can we pray like that? Is that disrespectful to God to ask questions of him? We have David doing precisely that. But perhaps we're shocked by the honesty of this prayer because we've become accustomed to superficiality. Maybe we've gotten so used to just praying what we're supposed to pray rather than what's really on our hearts. But what if we took off the mask and entered into an honest relationship with God? What if we stopped playing games and started living authentically before God? What if we stopped going through the motions and re-engaged our hearts with God? See, we need to redeem the category of lament. David is lamenting in Psalm 13. He's coming before the Lord and just saying what's on his heart because God knows it anyways. He's being honest with God. He's crying out to God. And yet so often we don't even have a category for this. If we're going to ask a question, we're just asking God to give us stuff. We might praise God, but we hardly even have this category, and that's why we need to hear and follow God's word in Psalm 13 today. See, while this is a blind spot for the church today, our Bibles actually have a whole book dedicated to this, Lamentations. Lamentations is a whole book of lamenting. Could God make it any more clear to us? That there is a place for lamenting in the Christian life than having a book called Lamentations? Clearly, this is part of how God wants us to approach him in the midst of suffering. I've shared with you all before that one of the most difficult things that my wife and I have ever been through is when we had a miscarriage. So several years ago, it was an incredibly hard time for us, and I know that many here have experienced that as well. It's very painful, and it raises all kinds of questions. But I remember when we were grieving the loss of our child, I remember reading the book of Lamentations, and it was so incredibly comforting to me. But if you're like me, then the only verses that you know in the book of Lamentations probably come out of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 24. And let me read these to you. These are very popular, and my guess would be if you know anything from Lamentations, this is what you know. It's Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, these are great verses, but if you would have come to me the day that we heard this news of a miscarriage and just quoted me these verses, to be honest, it wouldn't have been helpful at all. I would have had a hard time even processing that. Because I would hear that and I would say, his mercies are new every morning. Well, this morning is certainly a lot worse than yesterday's morning, so I don't even know what that means to me right now. That yes, God is faithful, I can understand that, but it doesn't feel like it when I don't know why he allowed me to suffer in this situation. But what we need to know about these verses, which are great verses, is where they fit into the book of Lamentations. See, before these great three verses in Lamentations, you've got 64 verses of lamenting leading up to it. Three chapters, 64 verses of straight up lamenting, crying out to the Lord, not understanding why and when and how they're suffering the way that they are. It's only then, in the depths of grief, that then we can actually appreciate the sweetness of God's grace. And this is a story from my life, but we're all confronted with pain. The only question is, what will we do with it? And there are two common extremes for dealing with pain. Some go into denial, while others go into despair. Now, when we talk about denial, oftentimes there's different ways that people will go into denial or deny the reality of their pain. One is it's a very intentional denial. So it's, this is painful, dealing with pain is hard, so I'm just not going to deal with it. It's stuffing it down, it's lashing out, doing anything of actually facing it and dealing with it. But there's also an unintentional way of denying our pain, and that often comes in kind of a religious garb, a religious cloak covering up what's really going on, where we have deep pain, we have suffering, we have questions, but we know that we're supposed to trust God and praise him, and so rather than actually dealing with it, we just deny it by kind of quoting scripture or saying positive things. It may sound great, but all the while we're ignoring the very pain that's in our hearts. But if some people deny the pain, other people deal with it with despair. Despair is a refusal to struggle. And we saw this in Saul. Saul was struggling, and yet he got to the point where he was no longer willing to struggle with the pain, to struggle with the strife of loving the Lord. And that led to the end of his life. But while some respond to suffering with denial or despair, Psalm 13 is an invitation to struggle. David's prayer isn't a picture of disbelief or defiance. It is an example of someone who refuses to give up in the face of suffering. David is clawing to stay alive, both physically and spiritually. And in the questions that David asks of God, he reveals four enemies against which he and we must struggle. Four enemies in this invitation to struggle. The first one is dejection. In the first verse, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He's essentially crying out, God, do you care about me? Do you care about my suffering? Have you forgotten about me? Like David, you can be honest with God about your doubt. Another enemy that David must struggle against is desolation. Also in verse 1, he cries out, how long will you hide your face from me? David is saying, God, are you present in my suffering? Are you here with me? Like David, we can be honest with God about our loneliness. A third enemy against which David must struggle is depression. In verse 2, he cries out, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day?" David is asking, "Is it worth it, God? Will this ever end? Is there hope for me?" Like David, we can be honest with God about our sorrow. The fourth enemy that David must continue to struggle against is defeat. We see this at the end of verse 2 where he cries out, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Will suffering have the last word? Will God come through after all?" Like David, we can be honest with God about our fear. See, we see in these verses doubt, loneliness, sorrow, fear, all of which David brings before the Lord. But here's the question. Can we pray like this? Should we pray like this? Once again, these prayers push us to the edge of thinking, this seems offensive, this seems disrespectful to ask God these questions, even in this tone. Can we pray like this? And I think that the witness of Scripture and in this passage is a resounding yes. And I want to show you three reasons why I think in Psalm 13 that David models for us how we should lament to the Lord. The first reason is that lament happens within the context of relationship and trust. See, we hear these and we assume that it almost sounds like David is rejecting God, that he's questioning God's very existence. But even these hard questions are in the context of relationship and trust. See, think about it. David feels that God is distant, but the fact that he's crying out to him in his suffering shows a deeper trust that God does care and that he's listening. See, suffering oftentimes either drives people away from God or towards God. And David has suffered a lot. We've seen that throughout his life, that he suffered as a boy. He suffered after he was anointed king and was waiting to be king. He becomes king and he continues to suffer. And yet in his suffering, what is David doing? He's praying. He's crying out to the Lord. The first step in doing anything is showing up. And David is there praying to God in the midst of his suffering. But second, I want you to notice right in the very first verse, how David addresses God. He says, "How long, O Lord?" Now, when you're reading your Bibles and you see Lord and it's in all uppercase like that, it's actually referring to God's personal name, Yahweh. So if you see it in lowercase letters, then it just means what the word Lord means, like master. But when it's all uppercase letters, the Hebrew word there is actually Yahweh. And we see this in Exodus 3, where God is sending Moses to Egypt to free God's people. And Moses says, "Who should I tell them sent me?" And God reveals to Moses his personal name. He says, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And God reveals his personal name. You see the difference of that? It's not just a title. Lord, Master, he's giving him his personal name. And that comes within the context of the covenant of God binding himself to his people. And so yes, David is asking hard questions of God. Yes, David is frustrated. He's confused. But he's asking those hard questions to the one who he sees as Yahweh. He addresses him in this very personal way that shows that his very questions come within the context of his covenant with God. He's addressing his Lord, his loving God who has covenanted with him and his people. The second reason that I think we can and should pray like this is that lament is not an expression of unbelief. We often hear it that way. Oh, it sounds like David is doubting his beliefs. But we have to keep in mind that David here is not asking theological questions. He's saying how he feels and expressing that to God in questions. And how he feels matters. God has called us to love him with everything, emotions and all of us. With our past, with our present, with our future, everything, to bring it to the Lord. See, the reason I think David is not simply asking theological questions of God, looking for answers, is that I'm pretty sure that David actually knows the answer to most of these questions that he's asking. I really think that David knows the answers to those. I realized this week in studying this that Psalm 13 mirrors Psalm 139 in a way that they're almost opposites. In Psalm 13, David is coming and asking God these hard questions about who God is and how he is dealing with David. But in Psalm 139, you have David praising God for the exact same things that he's questioning here. And I don't think it's necessarily because he learned them later on. The Psalms aren't even ordered sequentially necessarily in that way. I think David is crying out to the Lord, but he actually knows. Let me kind of show you the contrast here between Psalm 13 and Psalm 139. In Psalm 13, David says, "Will you forget me forever?" In Psalm 139, he says, "Your thoughts about me are more than the sand on the seashore." In Psalm 13, David says, "Will you hide your face from me?" In Psalm 139, he says, "You have searched me and know me." In Psalm 13, he talks about the sorrow in his heart. In Psalm 139, he says, "My soul knows very well that you knit me together." In Psalm 13, he speaks of how his enemies are exalted over him. In Psalm 139, he shows confidence that his enemies are God's enemies. I think what's going on here is that David is trying to get his heart to match up with his theology. David knows these in his head, but he's crying out to the Lord in the midst of his suffering, trying to get his heart aligned with his head. Now, if you're still not convinced that we ought to pray and lament in the same way that David does here, then I would want you to consider Jesus, who is our ultimate example of how to lament. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39, it tells of Jesus going to Gethsemane. And I want to read this to you in this context of thinking about lamenting to the Lord. Matthew 26, 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there to pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In Gethsemane, Jesus embodies Psalm 13. He expresses sorrow in his soul, even to death. He falls on his face in prayer, crying, "Lord, if there's any other way, please." See, I think Jesus too actually knows the answers to these questions when he's asking them. But he's just crying out to the Lord what's in his heart, saying, "Lord, I don't want to do this. If there's any other way." But then just as Psalm 13 ends, Jesus ends with this note of trust that comes at the end of lament where he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If this is how Jesus prays to the Father, and we are to pray to the Father through the Son, then certainly we also are to bring our sorrow and honesty before the Lord. So David pleads with God by asking hard questions. But in the next verse, he goes as far as making demands of God. And I would presume that in his tone, there's even a shift from crying to yelling. Let's look at verses 3-4, where David says, "Consider me and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Here, David is now telling God what to do. "Look at me," he is saying to him. In the first two verses, if he was saying, Are your thoughts about me? Have you forgotten about me? Have you turned your face from me?" Now David is telling God what to do. "Look at me, God. I'm talking to you. Consider me." Can David do this? Can he tell God what to do? Is this okay? The key is that he's not simply making demands of God. He's holding God to his promises. He's holding God to his promises. See, I think that we read this and we think, oh no, has David lost faith that he's saying these things to God? I think it actually takes a lot more faith when times are tough, when you're suffering, to trust in God's promises and to hold God to his very promises. When David says, consider and answer me, David knew God's promise. When God said, when you call to me, I will answer. He's holding him to that. When David says, light up my eyes, David is claiming the blessing that God has given to his covenant people when he said, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. David is holding God to his promises. And when we pray, we can and should call upon God to remember his promises. We need to know God's promises that he gives us in his word. And in times of suffering, actually call upon the Lord to bring those to reality in our lives. Now, we don't know the exact circumstance of when David wrote this psalm. Clearly, it was in the midst of suffering, and clearly, death was at his doorstep. We know that death was close because when he says, light up my eyes, that's another way of saying, give me life. He says, lest he sleep the sleep of death. You see, death isn't just the worst of all suffering and brokenness. It's the very culmination. If you eat from the tree, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. And so disease and brokenness are all a part of the broader picture of a world that is marred by sin and therefore decaying towards death. And so we often ask God, why is there so much suffering in this world? But according to God's word, this burden is actually on us. See, God created the world good. The first thing he did was he blessed his people. He gave them love and grace, and yet it was our sin, our rebellion against our Creator that shattered the goodness of God's creation. And it's important to remember that while all suffering is ultimately a result of sin, not all suffering is a direct result of a particular sin. It's not always as easy as, oh, so-and-so is suffering, it must be because of this sin, because we are a part of a world that is broken. And because of this, suffering is often unexplainable. And so while we want answers, they just aren't there. I'll never forget sitting in my good friend's living room just hours after his 27-year-old wife and unborn child died. And as we sat in his living room, I hardly said anything to him all day. There was nothing to say. I didn't have any words. There were no answers. There was no reason that we could think of why it would happen to her at that time. There was nothing to say. And yet in the midst of that, we, and especially my friend, were entering into this process that we see in Psalm 13 here of coming before the Lord with our questions, coming before the Lord with our hearts open to him. And that's a process that my friend is certainly still very much in to this day. But one of the things that we saw in the midst of that was how much trust is interwoven into those questions and into that suffering. And I saw this at the funeral where this woman who passed away had grown up in a tradition where they recited the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a way of teaching people in the church through question and answer. And throughout her life, she had recited this. And at her funeral, they recited the first question and answer, something that she had claimed in her life and now is experiencing in her death. It asked the question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In life and in death, that I belong to Jesus Christ. so that with David, we can and must claim God's promises to victory over death. We can call upon God. We can call upon God for his promises to uphold them and to trust him in his good timing. So by the end of verse 4, David has pleaded with the Lord. He has called upon the Lord, and yet there has been no answer from the Lord. I think that's because God ultimately speaks to us through his word, but also because he can speak to us through silence and through our circumstances. And we need to be attuned to this in suffering. For as we will see, we need to descend into the depths of our grief, experiencing it in all its agony, and then, only then, can we truly trust and praise God through it in a genuine way. And we see David making this turn to trust in verses 5 and 6. But as I read this, we have to remember it as the culmination of these four verses of lamenting. In verse 5, David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He says he will trust in God in the midst of his suffering. See, we always talk about trust. We always talk about faith. This is the appropriate response to the good news of the gospel, that we are to trust God. But how does this psalm in particular shed light on what it means to trust God? I think it really does in particular ways. Because talking about trusting God is completely different when you're authentic before the Lord. See, we've got anxiety and doubt, fear and anger. We've got all those in front of us and within us. And what we so often want to do is we want to push those to the side and then say, "Okay, God, I trust you." But God is calling us to trust him in and through the mess that we are in. And talking about trust is particularly relevant in the context of suffering because many of you have a hard time trusting precisely because you've been hurt or suffered at the hands of others. You've been wounded, and so you have a hard time trusting. But you need to hear that God is trustworthy. We trust him not because there's something good about trust itself, but because God is trustworthy. Your trust may have been broken, but God will never break your trust. That is why David can say, "I will trust in your steadfast love." Now, as a pastor, I experience and see a lot of grief and suffering in people's lives day to day. One of the things that I've noticed when people are suffering and grieving is that they oftentimes ask theoretical questions, but they're really looking for relational answers. So when tragedy hits, people often ask, "Why does God allow suffering? How can God be good?" But they're really not looking for a philosophical answer. I mean, can you imagine if in the midst of suffering, God actually came and answered your question, but philosophically? Well, divine agency is compatible with human freedom because God transcends the created order, although there is concurrence between the two. You'd be like, "Thanks, Lord, could you give me a tissue?" See, when people ask these questions, they're actually looking for a deeper answer. And David is asking God for answers, but by the end of the prayer, he realizes that God is the answer. God does give an answer to the problem of suffering, but it's not a philosophical answer. It's a personal answer. He gives us himself. And he gives us himself ultimately by sending his son. That is God's answer to the problem of suffering. It's when we look to the cross of Christ that we understand the suffering of the world in the right perspective. It's when we look to the cross of Christ that we can answer the questions when people say, "Where is God in the midst of suffering?" See, people always come to me as a pastor and say, "I'm suffering, I'm dealing with this. Where is God in the midst of that?" And my answer to them is often, "He's on the cross in Christ. He understands your suffering." And not only does he understand our suffering? Because he has suffered with us. He has suffered for us. See, on the cross, Jesus bears the brunt of our sin. See, according to the Bible, all the brokenness and the evil and the suffering in the world is ultimately a result of human sin. So it was our sin that led to that, and yet it is Christ who takes on the penalty for that when he didn't deserve any of it. Why would he do that? Love, which is why David says, I will trust in your steadfast love. See, the key to our struggle, we've been invited to struggling with God, and the key to struggling and struggling well is trusting God. And we trust God, we put our faith in God when we understand the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. When we see on the cross that not only did he bear our sins, forgiving us of our sins and clearing our guilt, but actually entering into our suffering and promising us that one day he would put an end to suffering through his accomplishment. And so we are to trust in God in the midst of our suffering. But again, I want to push us on what it means to trust God, especially in light of this passage. Because we don't just trust God in general. Oftentimes, when we think of putting our faith in God, we think of that as having faith that God exists, that even though we can't see him, that he is there. But the Bible, in fact, hardly ever talks about faith in that way. It assumes that God exists, and faith and trust in Scripture is much more of a personal thing, of I trust God as a father. I trust him to keep his promises. So what do we trust God for? Now, earlier we talked about how this psalm invites us to struggle against dejection, desolation, depression, and defeat. And it is here, these things, it is these areas in which we have to trust God while we are suffering. So when you are dejected, we need to trust in God's love. See, remember earlier when David cried out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He was saying, does God care about me in my suffering? Does God love me in my suffering? And when we are feel dejected, we need to trust in God's love that he does. And see, the word that he uses for love here is so powerful. Steadfast love in verse 5. The word here in Hebrew is hesed. It's a beautiful word that is so rich that we can't even come close to capturing it with the English language. And see, it's hard in English because in English we just have the word love. But that word has become flattened out so much in the way that we use our language that I can actually use the same word to describe how I feel about my wife and how I feel about tacos. Same word. Now, that's not wrong. It's just been flattened out, and so it loses the distinct meaning of it. But in Psalm 13:5, when he says, I have trusted in your steadfast love, the Hebrew word there is hesed. It's such a rich word that English translations have a hard time even showing what it means in one word or in a phrase. So the ESV translates it as steadfast love. Other translations have loving kindness, devotion, mercy. We can't even capture all of this, but this hesed that David trusts in, it's a type of love that is devoted. It's a type of love that is unfailing. It's a love that binds itself to the object which it loves. That is the kind of love that David trusts in. See, the Jews could never say that they hesed tacos for multiple reasons. But David is saying he trusts in God's hesed. He trusts in God's steadfast love, the love which with God has bound himself to his covenant people. That word hesed, God uses when he talks about his bride, his covenant people. It's a special love. And so we need to trust in God's love in the midst of our suffering. See, suffering is never a sign that God doesn't love us. It's a reminder of the depths that he went to love us. And so often when we're suffering, we question that. I did a funeral just a few weeks ago for a 21-year-old girl from our church. It's heartbreaking. We bring all our questions to the Lord. We're laying it out there just how David does in Psalm 13. I don't understand why, but it was so beautiful in the midst of the funeral. This girl had died related to cystic fibrosis, and her sister, who also has cystic fibrosis, spoke at the funeral. And when she did, she read from Romans 8, verse 38. And in light of death and God's love, she quoted this where it says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That there's a confidence that we can have in the midst of suffering, even the worst suffering, even in death itself, that nothing can separate us from the love of God because of what Christ has done in defeating death through death as a demonstration of his love for us. Our search for answers will only be satisfied by our discovery of love, and God is abounding in steadfast love for us. Secondly, of how we are to trust in God specifically in suffering is that when we feel desolate, we need to trust in God's presence. David cried out and said, "How long, Lord, will you hide your face from me?" He was asking that question, where is God in the midst of suffering? And just as I said before, we need to remember that God is with us in suffering. Jesus' name, Emmanuel, reminds us, God with us in our suffering. We remember that Jesus is the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief, and that when we suffer, we actually share in his sufferings, as it says in the New Testament. See, God's not waiting for us on the other side of suffering. He's present with us in it. God never promises to pull us out of our suffering, but he does promise to come into it with us and to get us through it. Third, of how we need to trust God. That when we are depressed, we need to trust in God's purposes. Now, I want to say, as we talk about depression here, that I'm not speaking about clinical depression. What I say applies to that, but there's more to be said there. But I want to talk about what David's getting at here with the sorrow in his soul that he has. See, the sorrow in our soul, the pain that we experience, actually is a way of telling us that something is wrong. And I want to show you here that God does have purposes in allowing us to suffer, and part of that is reminding us of what's wrong. See, physically, pain is actually a good thing in the sense that it tells us that something is wrong. If you put your hand on a hot burner, then it's going to send a message to your mind that tells you that that's not good and to move your hand. Pain is a good thing in that sense. And the pain that we experience, the brokenness of this world, reminds us that things are not the way they are supposed to be. And that we need to yearn for God's grace, for God's restoring power to put back together what has fallen apart because of sin. Pain lets us know that something is wrong. As C.S. Lewis famously once said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." When suffering sits down next to us, it often asks the question, "What is this life about?" Suffering makes us reevaluate what we're doing in our lives. It makes us rethink our priorities. And see, when we talk about depression, this sorrow in the soul, depression is often characterized by hopelessness and powerlessness. It goes back to what David was asking of God, where he's saying, "Is there any way out of this? Is it worth it? Is there a purpose behind any of this? And is there power? Is there any way of getting through this?" And rather than just denying that or stuffing it down, we actually need to deal with our sorrow, knowing that God is with you and bringing you through it. like Jesus, who felt sorrow and was deeply troubled. We need to be able to sit with that, bring it before the Lord, and allow God to heal our wounds and to restore us. Another one of God's purposes that I want to mention, just in light of the series that we're in here, of how we're seeing God is producing virtue within us, is that God uses suffering to grow us in character. We see this clearly in James 1, 2 through 4, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What James tells us in his epistle in the New Testament, we've been seeing in David's life in the Old Testament, that the suffering that he has gone through, whether it was a result of his own sin or the sin of others, God has used as part of his way of shaping David into be the man of God that he has called to be. And God is going to use our suffering and our circumstances to draw us to himself, to expose blind spots in our lives, to show us our dependence on him, and to make us holy like Christ, who was glorified through suffering. Fourth and last of how we need to trust God specifically in light of this psalm is that when we feel defeated, we need to trust in God's timing. David's questions about God's timing are perhaps the hardest in this psalm. How long, he says, four times in a row. And this is hard because we always want to know this question. Even if we believe God's promises, yes, Lord, I see your purposes in my suffering. I see your presence in my suffering. I see your love in my suffering. But how much longer, Lord? How much longer do I have to go through this? This one is so difficult. This week on Thursday, I literally had two friends who had heart attacks on the same day on Thursday. One of the friends was hiking, and he was about halfway up this mountain, and he had a heart attack. The people who were with him, their cell phones couldn't get any reception, and so they didn't know what to do. And what happens? Another hiker on the trail comes up who has a cell phone, who gets reception. They call 911 right away. And then after that, the next hiker who just happened to be coming by, just happened to be a nurse and happened to have medication with her that would help him in his short-term needs. And then the next hiker who came just happened to be a large guy with poles, with hiking poles, that they were able to use to make a gurney and to carry this man down the mountain where he was able to meet the ambulance and get back to the hospital. Thank God he's okay, and they were expecting him to make a full recovery. My other friend who had a heart attack on Thursday died. He was fishing, and he was walking back, and he had a heart attack. And nothing happened. He died. And how do we understand how God works in the midst of this? How do we understand God's wisdom, God's timing in this, of why was it this person's time and not this person's time? We don't know. We don't know. And yet, God is calling us in the midst of that to trust him. And to trust in his sovereignty, and to trust in his timing. See, maybe we want to know God's timing for the future because we're not willing to trust him in the present. And that's what God has called us. He hasn't promised to give us answers. He's given us himself, and he wants us to trust him. And this question of God's timing, I think it's important for us to learn to trust in this because we're always asking this. I think it's part of our human nature, in a sense, to be asking this. When you were a kid, you probably asked the same question that my kids always ask me: are we there yet? The classic road trip question. My family recently went to Northern California, and I kid you not, we were not even pulling out of the driveway yet when my three-year-old said, "Are we there yet?" I said, "No, we're not there yet. We're not even close." And she said, "Well, how much longer?" And so, you know, I said, "It's a long time." I said, "Just trust me. It's a long time." She says, "How long?" I said, "Well, it's like watching Frozen five times." So of course, then so we're going to watch Frozen five times? No, we're not going to watch Frozen five times. But I tried to, I wanted to explain to her how much time it was, but to be honest, she's a three-year-old. She's not going to get it. She can hardly compare 8 or 9 hours with 5 minutes. And so what I asked her to do is to trust me. And yet, here we are, like coming to God as our Father. We are like children, and we admit that we have limited knowledge. That's obvious to all of us. And yet God is infinite in his wisdom and his knowledge, and he has called us as children to trust him with the things that we don't fully understand. See, I ask my kids to trust me because I see the bigger picture better than they do. I have more wisdom than them right now at this stage in life, where I see how it all works together, and I actually know what's better for them better than they do, so I'm always asking them to trust me. And that's how I think our attitude has to be before the Lord. We don't know all the answers. We don't know all of God's purposes all the time in it. But we can trust God because he is our Father, who is working together all things for the good of those who love him. That he is incredibly, eternally wise and knowledgeable and working all things together. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 that David's trust then culminates in rejoicing and in praise. In verse 5, he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Here we see that lament finds its resolution in praise. David rejoices and sings to the Lord in the midst of his suffering. But here's the thing. Remove the last line from this psalm, and the entire psalm breaks down. How is it that in the midst of suffering and brokenness, that David can trust God and rejoice in him? He has had so many terrible things happen in his life, and he's being honest with God about his questions and his doubts. How in the midst of that, then he can turn around and say, "I rejoice in suffering"? The answer is because he knows that God has dealt bountifully with him. What a beautiful truth. That in our suffering, God is not withholding from us, but is rather pouring out his love, his presence, his discipline, and his grace. And David is saying all this before the coming of Christ, where we see the abundance of God's love for us. How much more ought we to rejoice in how much God has poured out to us when we can see in Christ that God has given us his all. God has given us himself. A sure sign of suffering well is that you recognize in the midst of loss that God has dealt bountifully with you. And I think we, like David, need to go through this internal process of grieving, of crying out to the Lord in a way that ends up in trust and praise, but a trust and praise that comes through the messiness of life. I love singing the old hymns. And one of the reasons I love singing the hymns, the old hymns, is that I can guarantee that they weren't written in Colorado Springs or on a beach in Mexico or something like that. So many of the old hymns were written in a time where suffering was much, much more in your face. And many of those who wrote the old hymns suffered deeply. In England in the 19th century, there was a woman named Charlotte Elliott. She wrote several hymns. Charlotte was an invalid who had a severe illness as a child and spent much of her life bedridden and tormented with pain. As a young girl, she struggled not only with the idea that she had nothing to offer the world, but that she had nothing to bring to God. So when a preacher visited her and shared the gospel, she replied with this idea of, "What could I give to God?" She said, "That's not for me. I'm not worthy." But the preacher told her, "Oh, Charlotte, you should come just as you are." And it was after this experience, realizing that she can come to God in the midst of her suffering, with all of her brokenness, with hands open only to receive Jesus, that Charlotte Elliott penned the hymn, "Just As I Am." You've probably heard "Just As I Am," and you probably know the first verse where she said, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." But the third verse of this hymn particularly shows the place that it was written from. With all of her emotions, with all of the suffering that she was in. And she says, "Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." So often we try to bring something to God, but suffering reminds us that all we can bring to God is open hands. And yet when we come to God with open hands and it reveals our need for him, we see his abundant grace for us and we respond then with praise and with trust. May we, like David, come before the Lord honestly, pleading with God, calling upon God, and trusting and praising God. God has dealt bountifully with us. Let's trust him. Let's rejoice in his salvation and worship him together. And let's express that to him now together in prayer. God, thank you that you have dealt bountifully with us. God, thank you that you invite us to struggle, that you invite us to come into your presence and not to put on a show, but to bear our souls to you. God, thank you that we can be honest and open and authentic. God, thank you that you want to know us truly and you want to be known by us truly. Father, we lament over our sufferings. We cry out. We groan, Lord, in the brokenness of this world. God, we ask that you would work in our lives. God, we ask that in the midst of suffering, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. And God, just as we have discovered so often in suffering, I pray that we would meet you in a deeper place because you are God with us. You are Emmanuel. God, thank you that we're reminded by the cross that you are not aloof from our suffering, that you understand. And God, thank you that not only did you suffer with us, you suffered for us. And so we rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him, for the way that you are renewing us inwardly and outwardly, and God, that you are transforming us even now. God, we trust you. We just declare that. We don't always know the answers, but we thank you that you are the answer, and so we trust you and we rejoice in you and in your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.